Well, our passage tonight is the first 53 verses of Acts chapter 7. You will note that I also read the second half of chapter 6, which I preached from a month ago. And I also read up to the end of chapter 7, where the death of Stephen is described. We will be looking at the end of chapter 7 properly next time. However, it is important for us to grasp the context of Stephen's speech. We considered Stephen's character last time as described in Acts chapter 6, and we saw that he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, and full of power. Chapter 6 closes with the words, in verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Yet in spite of his impeccable character, or rather because of it, we read, "Those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen had seized him and brought him before the council. They had got false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy." So Stephen is invited to make a defense in verse 1 of Acts chapter 7. It says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" However, what is commonly called Stephen's defense is not the sort of response you might expect. For example, Stephen doesn't directly address the charges that were laid against him, and he doesn't attempt to question the integrity of those who were accusing him, even though he had good reason to. Stephen's speech is recorded in verses 2 through to 53 of Acts chapter 7. It is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. It is longer than Peter's speech at Pentecost, longer than each of Peter's sermons that we've already looked at in this series of sermons on the book of Acts. Paul's address at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17 is a mere 10 verses. What is recorded of Stephen's speech is far longer than any of Peter's or Paul's speeches. Now, with each of these speeches that are recorded in Acts, I think it pretty certain that what Luke has recorded as directed by the Holy Spirit is a summary of what was said, not the entirety of it. Is what we have here the entirety of what Stephen said? Although it seems quite long to us, in reality, it's only 7 minutes. Is this a full record of Stephen's words? Did he speak for 7 minutes without interruption? Well, I don't think we can know for sure, but what we do know is that it is at the very least, a reliable summary of what Stephen said. So the question is, why does Luke choose to record so much detail in the case of Stephen's speech here? He talks at great length about the history of God's chosen people from Abraham and Joseph through Moses and Joshua to David and Solomon. However, this history would have been very familiar to the Jews that Stephen was addressing. So why is so much recorded of Stephen telling these Jews what they already knew so well? Well, the outcome of this speech, of course, as we find towards the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 54, is, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Who are they? I think it's the council, and also those that had brought him before the council. And ultimately, they stoned Stephen to death. I think we are given so much detail because we are at a pivotal point in the spread of the gospel. Until now, the preaching of the gospel that we have encountered in Acts has taken place in Jerusalem, following on from Stephen's death at the end of chapter 7. We read at the beginning of chapter 8, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It's the point of departure for the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the reason for this is that the Jews have rejected the Lord. They have done this throughout their history. And in more recent days, they have rejected God's own Son and the message of the gospel. Of course, many did believe and were saved, but many, many more did not. So what was Stephen's defense? He had been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God and the temple. His defense is that history proves the opposite. It is Israel as a people that have stiffened their neck against God and resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the prophets. They killed Jesus, the Son of God. And now they are about to kill a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who need to give an account, not Stephen. Such a speech was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. Rather, he lays out why it was such a travesty for these charges to be laid against him. Well, Stephen's response is bold. Did Stephen expect to die? When he started out on his speech in verse 2, was he truly aware of what danger he was in? Well, on the one hand, he had been charged with blasphemy, and the punishment for that was death. What they had done to Jesus, they might well do to his followers, including Stephen. Jesus had even foretold such events. In John chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, it says, Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." On the other hand, none of the believers had been put to death in this manner since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John and the other disciples had been arrested and miraculously released. Could Stephen have expected similar deliverance? I am reminded of the extract from Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, where it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Jumping ahead a few chapters, we read the following about Paul at Lystra. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." the Lord spared Paul, he was able to spare Stephen, but he didn't. Perhaps we'll think some more about that next time when we consider Stephen's death. So did Stephen expect to die? I think that Stephen fully understood that his death was a distinct possibility, but he also knew that the Lord was fully able to rescue him. Whether he was to die or not does not appear to have been a concern to him. Stephen's response was based on scripture. We have seen in the previous chapter that it was Stephen's preaching that particularly offended his accusers. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, it said, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They made false accusations, but what riled them was what he was saying, i.e. the preaching of the gospel, and they could not refute it." The two basic charges were, first, that Stephen had said blasphemous things about Moses and God, and second, that he had said blasphemous things about the temple. And the opening verse of chapter 7 says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" What Stephen was doing in his speech from verse 2 to 53 was answering that question. And how did Stephen answer that question? He used his Bible. Rather than attacking the credibility of the witnesses that had accused him, or even trying to clarify what he had actually said, Stephen essentially just retold the story of the Old Testament, drawing a line from Abraham to his present day. There were two basic points that Stephen made as he told the Bible story. He declared that there had been a history of the revelation of God, and there had been a history of the rejection of God. In his sermon, Stephen spoke primarily of God's work through Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then the prophets. He pointed out how that God continually raised up deliverers to save his people. He gave them his word, and then he had kept his word to them. But while God had been faithful, the people had not. At each point in the revelation of God, Stephen pointed out that the people had rejected him. For instance, the brothers were jealous of Joseph. In Egypt, the Hebrews initially did not want Moses to deliver them. Then, having been delivered, rather than worshipping God, they turned to idols and false gods. Every point Stephen made was backed up in black and white in the Word of God. His whole argument was based on the facts recorded in Scripture. Well, is there not a lesson for us here? When the world asks us the basis for our beliefs and practice, we must point them back to the authority of the Word of God. And are there other arguments we could offer for our faith? Certainly there are. What we believe is supported by external evidence, and there are some Christians who specialize in that sort of ministry. And yet, in the end, all our arguments are rooted in "Thus saith the Lord." A major theme of the speech is its insistence that the presence of God is not restricted to any one land or to any material building. God revealed himself to Abraham long before Abraham settled in the Holy Land. He was with Joseph in Egypt, of all places. He gave his law to the people of Israel through Moses when they were wanderers in a wilderness. So let's now look in detail at the high points of Israel's history, where we see both their rebellion and his mercy. So firstly, there's the choosing of Abraham. Let's begin in the middle of verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from the kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." According to verse 4, Abraham makes it halfway to the promised land and then settles in Haran. But God is merciful and does more than merely tell Abraham to go on to the promised land. He actually moves him. Towards the end of verse 4 it says, "God removed him from there into his land in which you are now living." So God's mercy begins with choosing Abraham out of all the peoples on the earth to inherit the promised land. And God's patience begins by giving Abraham an extra push to get all the way to the promised land when he had settled halfway in Haran. And then secondly, we've got Joseph's arrival in Egypt. Let us look next at the way Joseph, one of Abraham's great-grandsons, comes to Egypt from the promised land. Verse 9 says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt." So here is another instance of resisting the will of God. They were jealous that God was speaking to them through Joseph, and even implying that they might someday honour Joseph as their superior. But then we have the rest of verse 9 and verse 10, which says, "But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." In other words, in and through the jealousy and resistance of the patriarchs, God was patient and merciful and kept on working for their deliverance. They rejected God's word in Joseph's dreams, but God, instead of judging them, used their very sin to bring rescue to them, and they ran out of food and had to come begging to Egypt and their hated brother. And then thirdly, the raising up of Moses. God raises him up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But when Moses makes his first appearance to help his people, they resist him, as they did Joseph. In verse 26, he tries to break up a fight between two Israelites. "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But then verse 27 says, "But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us?'" So they reject their deliverer as they did with Joseph, and as they will do with Jesus, and he flees into exile in the land of Midian. But there, God's patience and mercy move him to send Moses back again. In verse 34, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." So in verse 36, we see Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, saving the people. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we have the golden calf and the wilderness wanderings. But again, in spite of all this patience, verses 39 to 41 say, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. And as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. For many of them, God's patience came to an end at that point. In verse 42, it says, "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven." In other words, since they rejected the true worship of God and wanted idols made with their own hands, God gave them up to the reality behind those idols, namely to demons. So verse 43 says, "You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan." But even then, God did not cease to show mercy to all of them. In verse 45, it says that the Israelites dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So even after the idolatry in the wilderness, God fought for Israel and gave them the land that he has promised. Finally, Stephen gets to the point of the temple, the accusation against him. He points out that Solomon built God a house. Verse 47. "The temple they prized so dearly, and that Jesus said he would destroy and build again in 3 days. He says in verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And right here we get to the heart of Stephen's warning for us in this message. What was the evil at the root of all this resistance to God's will? Why did they resist the Holy Spirit? Verse 51. The root of the evil in many in Israel was that they derived their joy, their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. Verse 41 says, "They rejoiced in the works of their hands." They wanted a kind of God and a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power and their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own morality and their own religious zeal. They got their joy from what they could achieve and not from God, especially not from a God so free and so great and so sovereign and so self-sufficient that he gets all the credit for everything good and won't let himself be limited or controlled by anybody's man-made temple. The temple in Jerusalem had become for many in Israel a symbol of what they could achieve, the work of their hands, and therefore the worship there had become a subtle form of self-worship, all very religious, using all the right language, but coming from uncircumcised hearts and stiff, unsubmissive, self-exalting necks. When Jesus had said he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, not made with hands, he meant he would destroy this kind of religion. Stephen saw it clearly because he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He did not look to the achievements of his own hands or to the performances of his own power. He looked to God in faith and relied on the Holy Spirit for power so that the God of glory would get the glory due to him. So as we draw to a close, there are two ways in which, three ways in which Stephen's message can minister to us. He says of Israel, "You always resist the Holy Spirit," in verse 51. This means firstly that God had been working for Israel again and again with repeated acts of mercy and patience and long-suffering throughout their history. And it means, secondly, that they had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped their ears to the work of God. So I think the three lessons for us are encouragement, warning, and a challenge. Encouragement. The Lord wants us to be encouraged by the story of patience and long suffering with a rebellious people, that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, as it says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. He is not eager to punish. He is eager to forgive and move on with repentant and humble people. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." And then secondly, warning. However, the Lord is warning us that there is an end to his patience. There is a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that God hands a person over into the power of his own sin. You see this in the words of verse 42. "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven." So the second way that God wants to minister to us is to awaken us to the awesome truth that we can resist him so long and want other things so much more than we want him that he finally turns away, stops convicting, stops giving the gracious feelings of guilt and hands us over entirely to our sin. And then thirdly, as we look over this long chapter, we are reminded of the power of the gospel, even in the face of those who resent it and resist those who proclaim it. The witness of Stephen, both in his life and in his death, calls us to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. And that has been handed down to us. And to give even our lives, if necessary, to see it proclaimed. And that is our challenge. Our passage tonight brings us encouragement, warning, and a challenge. Can we face up to that challenge? Amen.